All right, you may be seated. Good morning. Well, while you're getting settled here, this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. If you want to go ahead and turn there, if we can get the lights up, that would be good. That'll help you see your Bibles, which is a good thing. There we go. So, a question. This is not rhetorical. When you think about the Bible, the New Testament, is there a particular individual that you think about or like to see as your example or model, or someone that you would kind of think about as relating to yourself and how you'd like to be? Anybody? What was that? Jesus, Timothy, Jesus and Timothy. Anybody else? Paul, David, Mary. Anybody else? Peter, John. It's my favorite. Anybody else? Who? Silas. Interesting. Yeah, that's a good one. Anybody else? One more. Barnabas. Okay. The encourager. You know, the early Christians were called Christians because other people named them Christians because they were Christ-like. So they didn't know what to call these people. And these people were doing things like Christ. So they said, let's call them Christians. And so they got their name because of who they followed and how they followed. We also, you may read in the book of Acts, that they would refer to this new group of people as the way. Yeah, they would be people that they'd say, well, I'm not sure what to call them. They don't really fit our normal paradigm. Let's call them people who are like Christ. And then, how about we say they're people who are the way? They follow the way because Jesus said he was the way, right? Something particular and important about the early church, about the disciples, about our heroes in faith that you may have mentioned were that they were followers of God. That was the thing. As time goes on, somehow, some way, those type of things can get lost in the way where it becomes something maybe different than following Jesus. Maybe it becomes more of an emphasis upon a religion or a denomination or a particular person we like, pastor-wise or whatever, that we would say we're followers of them or whatever. But here's what I want to point out to you. Those people you mentioned, the thing about them was they were followers of God. It's a whole different thing to be a follower of God than in our day and age necessarily to say I'm a Christian. You may have noticed somewhere that when you talk to somebody and they say they're a Christian, do you find yourself trying to figure out what kind they are? And you do that, like, what do you mean you're a Christian? You do that, I do that, then you try to say, well, what church do you go to? Because that kind, then you go, oh, okay, you're one of those kind. So that kind of gives us more information, right? The reason it's so confusing is because, again, somewhere down the line, simply following Jesus became something else. Or it became something that wasn't good enough. Or it became something where we can figure out how to do kind of a Christian thing without really following him. Because following him is really hard. Following him is really costly. And so what I want to talk about this morning, as we start off in 1 Peter chapter 4, I want to talk about living and loving God's will. Living and loving God's will. Peter, if you're feeling convicted about what I'm saying about following Jesus, Peter had problems with that. Amen, yeah. Did anybody pick Peter as their guy? Okay, that tells you a lot about you. Anybody else? It does, right? Peter, I identify with him a lot. Peter, the guy who's writing this about following Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, he was the same guy who struggled with that idea because he kind of had a way that he wanted to follow Jesus. In John 21, 18, let me read that for you. Most assuredly, I say to you, this is Jesus talking to Peter after Jesus restored him in John 21, where he said, do you love me? Yes, that whole thing. Peter, see, Jesus says to Peter, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, so Peter gets restored by Jesus. And then Jesus said, when you kind of did things your own way, Peter, when you're a self-made man, that guy, when you did your thing that way, well, now things are going to be different. Now, as you're following me in my way, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to lose all this freedom of exercising your self-will. And now as you exercise God's will in your life, then you are going to die a martyr's death. There you go. How about that, Peter? And then Jesus said to him after that, he says, follow me. He says, Peter, you're going to lose the rights to yourself and your independence. And because of that, and because of your faith, you are going to die as you stretch out your hands at the hands of another. And so go ahead and follow me. Interesting, isn't it? My question is, where has that been lost? When has following Jesus become more about building my kingdom on earth and using Jesus as a genie to bless, superpower me so he can supercharge my accumulations of wealth and power and position and me, myself, and I? That's a scary thing to me. And this is what I want to look at this morning. And another development of that story, Peter, when he was told, come follow me now, Peter is an inquisitive guy. And then instead of really asking Jesus more about that whole thing. Now what he does, he turns around and he sees the disciple in whom Jesus loved, which he was jealous of, kind of, John. And he, the one who leaned on his breast at supper, and he said, Lord, who's the one who's going to betray you? He wasn't concerned about his, you know, this suffering thing. He's like, well, am I the only one? What about somebody else? And Peter points out John. He says, what about this guy? And Jesus says, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Basically, he's saying, you follow me regardless of what other people do and what other people's plan that I have for their lives are, which, by the way, John did follow him, and John did suffer much, although he was a martyr who didn't die as a martyr because they tried to kill him and it didn't work. So they exiled him to Patmos. He wrote the book of Revelation and he died in his old age. But be that as it may, following Jesus is something that we do regardless of other people. It's something that we look at as God has a specific plan for me in my following of him. And our following is to be without strings attached. So another incident in Matthew 16, Jesus himself would talk to the disciples about his end, his fate. And in Matthew 16:21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised on the third day. So see, here's what happens sometimes. We start to follow Jesus with a little bit of stuff we know. And then as we begin to follow, we discover it may look different, feel different, be different than we thought. So then we start to fight it. We start to fight God's will. We resist. The disciples, Jesus is telling them that he's going to suffer. It's a mind-blowing, paradigm-shifting experience. Jesus is going to suffer? Even if you talk to many in different religions today, the thought of God suffering at the hands of men is repulsive to many in different religions. And here Jesus is saying that I'm going to suffer. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and mere men are going to kill me. So Peter's like, Jesus, I mean, you don't get this whole thing yet. You don't know how things work. Jesus was taken aside by Peter, and Peter rebuked him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And Jesus turned to him and he said, what? Get behind me, Satan. He said, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Could it be the lack of following God could be a result of the fact that we are so mindful of the things of men, natural things, things of this world, things of this earth, things of self, that we are not mindful of the things of God. And then he says this, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So what does this all mean? The question we have to ask ourselves before we look at what Peter has to say is, are we followers of Christ? Are we followers of Christ? Let's take a look then at what Peter says. And be mindful. So Peter has been this, around this whole carousel of my will, God's will, till he's finally broken to God's will. And he writes this now, knowing he's going to be a martyr. Think about that. I don't know if I'd really want to know, you know, all that. I kind of just want to deal with it when I got there. But he knew his, from that, when Jesus said that, he knew that was going to happen to him. So he's writing this to people who also are going to, many of them, be killed for their faith. So he says, therefore, since Christ, chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Peter, suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh
for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Do you see that? So what he's saying here then, well, Peter is encouraging us, encouraging true Christians to understand this all-important understanding that we are to follow Jesus. So it comes down to this. It comes down to living for God's will and loving God's will. What happens when we do that? What happens when we do it? Number one, if you're taking notes, it's pure freedom. It's pure freedom. We never know freedom until we know the freedom of giving up the rights to me, myself, and I. There's no freedom like a freedom of surrender to God and His plan. And if you're saying, well, that sounds hard and difficult, it is. And speaking as one who has tried both, living and loving God's will is so incredible, it's hard to even explain how amazing that is. But Peter's trying to do that. And what you notice in verse 1, he says, therefore. So what he's doing, he's connecting what he's about to say to what he's previously said, which is the meaning, the purpose, the way to live life is to live life surrendered to God. And he's pointed out to us that a real life and real living is not the absence of difficulty and hardship. It's not the accumulation of things and the proportion of ease and comfort, which are all our natural mindset, the way we think about life is really successful if we have this or do that. Peter is putting dynamite to that idea and that theory, exploding our whole understanding of life. And he said, life is this. Life is God in the affliction. Life is the realness of our intimacy with Him in and through whatever may be in our life. Life is about fearing God and keeping His commandments. He's saying now, he's saying, look at Jesus as your example. Think about Jesus. Do you think He knew how to live life? Do you think He knew how to do life? He created life. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. I think He knows what He's doing. And He chose to humble Himself, to give up the rights to Himself, even though He was God. Read Philippians chapter 2. He gave up those rights. And He suffered. And He suffered so that many can be blessed. Jesus is giving an example of how to live life. And those who resist that, and those who live life merely for themselves, ultimately find that that is no way to live. The sooner we discover that, the better. And now he's saying that risen, victorious Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne, on His throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father, who will come back as the conquering King, that Jesus, He knows what He's doing. And He's telling us, and He showed us how to do life. So Peter says, So therefore, his life, Jesus' life, then relates to how we live our life. Don't do this. Don't look at Jesus' life and admire it and say, he's so awesome, and then turn and do a completely different thing, but I'm going to live my life for me and the world and what's now. Jesus' life was also an example for us. It wasn't just he was God and he did this. It was also an example of how to live. So Peter said that. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh for us, he says, now arm yourselves. That's the heavy armor going into battle. He said, arm yourselves with the same mind. Philippians chapter 2 says the same thing. To have the mind of Christ in regards to lowering ourselves or giving up of our personal rights to the Lord to let him be in control of our life. So he said, arm yourselves. I don't want to just read on before we look at this. Arm yourself. Honestly, do we have the mindset that my life in this earth, on this earth, is solely to be lived for Christ? Is that my mindset? If it's not, we are not armed. We are not armed for battle. And because that, we will be tempted to do things on our own in so many different ways, to do our own thing instead of God's thing. So here's the mindset. And if I'm honest, it took me about 6 years of being a Christian to have that mindset. To finally get to a place, after being a Christian for about 6 years, to finally get to a place where I realize it's not about me anymore. That was hard to come to terms with that. And since that time, my life has taken on this out of control, out of my control, characteristic where it almost seems surreal. I feel like most of the time, like I'm in an out-of-body experience. Like I'm always, is this really my life? Is this really happening? Is God really this good? And there's no way I could have planned all of this out myself. And I had a lot of plans, believe me. So we have to have the mindset. This is something that is so crucial for us as Christians, and yet so little of this mindset is talked about in Christianity and Western culture. And so Christianity takes on a church at Laodicea kind of attitude, which, if you're not familiar, in the book of Revelation chapter 3, I believe it's verse 17, there's a church called Laodicea, which I believe is the last church before the rapture of the church, or a typical type of church, which they didn't think they needed God because they had stuff. They had a lot of stuff. Their stuff made them think like they didn't need God. And Jesus rebuked them. And they said they're poor, miserable, and wretched. And his rebuke was that they would now turn to him to get all their stuff. And not necessarily material stuff, but they would learn to depend on him. So he says, arm yourself with that same mind. Because Jesus suffered in the flesh, and that meant he stopped, or Jesus never sinned. That means that he stopped sin by suffering in the flesh for us. And then he says, the whole point in verse 2 is now that we wouldn't live the rest of our time for the lusts of men. What that means is that we wouldn't just do what we want to do. and particularly in regards to sin and the impulses of our bodies. He said that we wouldn't let our bodies or our own human fleshly desires control our actions. Jesus died to break the chains and the connection that sin had over us so that we would be free to live for something better and greater and higher and more fulfilling. The power of the gospel, the power of Jesus, the power of the cross was meant to free us, to be free people. And now he's saying that as free people, we are to have a mindset of a free person, to live free from all that which hurt us before. So he makes a very pertinent, direct statement that if you and I are Christians, that living for ourselves or our own desires or by our fleshly impulses has nothing to do with who we are as a Christian anymore. What has everything to do with being a Christian now is that we would see it, live for the will of God. Do you see that? That makes it really simple. If you're a Christian, you exist for one reason, and that's for God. And then to do His will. So what does that mean? What does it mean to do God's will? That means God's will. It means that He has a desire for us. He has a plan, a desire for the way we live our life. And you may say, oh, that sounds good. That sounds good. Somebody gave me Jeremiah 29:11 one time. That was really encouraging that God knows the plans that He has for me, plans for good and not for evil, plans for a future and a hope. Like, that sounds really good. But did you know that also was written to a people who were in Babylon, in slavery, because of their sin, and would be there probably until they died, and it wouldn't be their generation that would be freed from them. In that situation, God was telling the children of Israel, in that situation, I have a plan for you. It's good for evil, good instead of evil, for a future and a hope. And then we think, oh, cool. Well, God is going to rescue me from hard stuff. He's going to make things a little easier, and He's going to rain down from heaven these desires of my heart and make everything easy, comfortable, and what we call blessed, which usually means a tangible item that we can use that we like. You're so blessed. Well, that is a blessing. But we are blessed in both ways. Blessed be the Lord. He gives and takes away. It's a worldly mentality to think that we can use God to pray, to accumulate stuff for ourselves more and more and more. The blessing is not the stuff. In fact, probably for most of us, the stuff messed us up. So he says, get rid of that mindset, and hey, how about this? Now, let's make it real simple. Your life is to live for the will of God, living for what God wants for your life. So how does that work? I just want to give you three things. If we're going to live for and love God's will, like love it, I love God's will, what first has to happen, we've seen this in the text, what first has to happen is surrender. Somewhere, someplace, somehow, we have to come to a place where we say, I want God and His will for my life. We have to come to a place where we would actually take a step of faith and say, God, I'm yours. Here I am, God send me. If we haven't gotten there yet, then that is the first real step of faith. And let me just say, if you haven't got to a place where you have surrendered your life to God and you want to be in control of it, and you want to kind of hold on to it, you're afraid of what that may look like in the future if you kind of give God everything, you will never know the depth of God's goodness until you surrender to His goodness. You will never know it. And I believe there are many Christians who live and die as Christians in the wilderness. They are wilderness Christians. They live in such a way where they're doing their own thing, their own way, but they want to slip a little Jesus in just to make sure they go to heaven when they're finished. And let me just tell you, you may get your desires on earth in a worldly way, but your soul will be lean. Children of Israel prayed for meat. They prayed and cried out and complained, and they got it, but God added leanness to their soul. Much better to say, God, you give me what I need, what I want, and I surrender to your plan. And you know what's going to happen next? As you and I surrender control of things, control of our life to Jesus, the next thing will be suffering. That could be a place where we have stopped somewhere down the line. You say, well, what's this suffering about and why suffering? I've had somebody actually tell me that Christians should not suffer. If they have enough faith, they would never have to suffer. Well, I guess Jesus didn't have enough faith then. I guess Paul didn't have enough faith. I guess Peter didn't have enough faith. I guess John didn't have enough faith. That's wrong. That's incorrect. Why suffer? Why is that needed? You know what? You may be at a place right now where you haven't surrendered control of your life, and the suffering is meant merely for you to get to a place where you surrender your life to God. I know many come to faith because they tried the world over and over again. And there will come a point where people get sick of this world. The heartache, the heartbreak, the destruction, the lives, the failures, the on and on and on. There comes a place where a person has to think, is this really it? Even for the successful person, they have to ask themselves, is this it? Is this all there is to life? Solomon was like that. And he realized that money, material, possessions, power, all those things that people crave for in life don't bring about the results that they think they will. Do you know why? Here's the reason. You probably, most of you do know why, but I'm going to tell you the reason because I get to do that. It's kind of the cool thing about this thing. Here's the reason. When we surrender to God, and then when God begins to suffer out of us our attachments, that's what suffering's all about. He suffers out those attachments of things that hurt us. And so you say, well, why does it have to be that way? And why do I have to go through things like this? It's because God is constantly reminding us and showing us that there is not one single thing in this world that could satisfy the human heart. Think about this. The way God made us, outside things can't do what only can occur inside. A material thing, a worldly thing, it can't satisfy the human heart. And you know what? God made it that way. God made it to where only He can satisfy the heart of man. And that's why many of us have to go through so much to get to the place where we finally surrender. And many of us have to be broken over and over and over again till we finally just give up. And we say, you know, this is not working. And we finally get to the place, like I did, where I finally said, you know, I just don't care anymore. God, take my life. If you can do anything with me, go for it. I can't do anything. I don't bring anything to the table. If you want to do something, go for it. I'm here. I'm a lump of clay. If you can do something with a lump of clay, take a lump of clay. And then I read that He's the potter. I'm like, wow, then He can do something with a lump of clay. So the surrender brings about the suffering. And the reason our surrender brings about suffering is because suffering is the process to free us from things that control us, things that hurt us. And that's why James says, count it all joy, you guys, when you go through these various trials. He says, but let patience have its perfect work, meaning don't try to run away or fix it or make it better. Let the process happen. Why? So you will be complete, perfect, and lacking in nothing. You know, the perfect, complete, lacking in nothing person is the person that's totally surrendered to God and is independent of outside things to make them happy and fulfilled and satisfied. And so when you surrender, when you suffer, and the process that goes on, then the last thing is sanctification. This is what we want, guys. This is what we want. We want sanctification. Sanctification is God's work of making us like Him. And this is God's will. And so now as God begins to work, Peter's saying, look at Jesus. And no, because Jesus went through all this, He's ruling and reigning. It was for the joy set before Him. He endured the cross. Look at that. No, you may not understand everything and get everything and know everything, but look at Jesus and follow Him and you'll know it'll be awesome. You know it'll be good. So with this understanding, look at verse 3. So not only is there incredible freedom for living and loving God's will, because now we're free from outside things and attachments and control and these connections in our life that hold us trapped in bondage. Now in Christ, His will, is fulfilling. Get this. His will bring everything our heart is looking for. His will has the answer to the longings and cravings of men. Look at verse 3. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. That just means unsaved people who didn't know God. When we walked, and then he gives a list of certain characteristics of an old lifestyle that wasn't lived in the newness of life. And he says this lifestyle, it involved lewdness, which a way to look at that is just lacking moral restraints and moral decency, especially in areas of sex and violence. So lewdness is just an outward crassness an outward behavior where you'd throw off just any mere human decency, where you'd throw off any sort of sane, normal, natural understanding of the way God made things, and you wouldn't be embarrassed about it. You'd brag about it. You would flaunt it, and you would use it for purposes other than God has used it. That's what lewdness means. And then he says lusts, which are basically sensual appetites. But we can also look at it where we're controlled by our body's impulses. And then drunkenness, we can relate to that, I'm sure. Understand that. Revelries, which is we're living to party. Revelries are parties, letting loose, blowing off steam. Think of Mardi Gras. Think of fraternities. Think of spring break. This is what he's talking about. And remember, this was in the Roman Empire. Isn't it interesting? Things haven't changed, have they? Hey, Romans were into partying. They were really into partying. And it's interesting how, in regards to what we call partying, how much it involves three characteristics which we see are so destructive and seem to be involved in every sort of partying kind of atmosphere. It's sex, alcohol or drugs, and violence. If you were to take a poll of those in prison, the majority of those would be in prison because of one of those three things or all of those three things. He's saying drinking parties and abominable idolatries. Basically, he's speaking of the past life. So let me ask you this. Those descriptions are characteristics of a person who doesn't know God. Those characteristics are characteristics of a person who's never been touched by the power of the gospel to be set free from those things. What does it say about, air quotes, a Christian who does those things? And I'm not saying we can't backslide, because we can. But I'm saying if those things which are representations of a past life which God saved us out of, and those are characteristics of a person saying they've been born again and have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and they're continuing in those things without conviction, what does that say about the reality of one's salvation? I just want you to think about that, because I'm not going to tell you if you're saved or not. That's not my job. I can tell you what the Bible says, and I can say if there is characteristics like that that you've been saved from, and you live for those things, and that's what excites you, and that's what TGIF is all about, and that's what you're mindful of, then you really should sit down and consider what's going on. If you are a Christian, then forgive me for being crass, but you're a vomit-licking Christian. Why do you say that? The Bible says, as a dog returns to his vomit, right? You guys know that one. So is one man who returns to his sin. So if this is characteristic of you as a Christian, I don't want to say it again, but you know what you are. And it's time you really may need to check yourself, because my dog doesn't even lick his vomit. I mean, he eats a lot of terrible, gross things, but he doesn't even do that. Well, thank God. But so now watch this. Look in verse 4. So now he says, in regards to those things, the people that do them, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, which means in the same flood of wastefulness. And they speak evil of you. Know what this is saying? You were one of these guys. You were one of those, let's party. Let's blow off some steam. Let's have a rager. Let's have a kegger. Let's go where there's a rager or a kegger. And now Jesus touches your heart. And you're like, whoa, I don't know if I want to do that anymore. Something's happening. My friends are calling me. They're texting me. There's another ranger, and I don't want to go. And you're saying, I don't think I'm going to go. And you're embarrassed to tell them what happened to you. So you're, I don't know if I want to go tonight. I'm kind of tired. What's wrong with you? Do you know how many girls are going to be there? Are you dumb? And they keep pressing, and finally you say, all right, I became a Christian. What? You're a Christian now? You're going to do that instead of this? They won't understand. They'll say, you're an idiot. You're an idiot. Why would they say that? Because they're blind and they can't see. They can't help it. If you don't have Christ, well, of course you would want to do that. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for how long? A season. Ask Charlie Sheen how long pleasure in sin lasts. Horrible. If you don't know the story, he used to just brag about a hedonistic lifestyle and just came out publicly that he has HIV. It's tragic. He's blind and he can't see. Look at verse 5. He says, those people who make fun of you, who think you're an idiot, they will give an account to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So here's a perspective. If we are going to live in and love God's will, yes, there's great freedom there, and there's also all the fulfillment there. Not everybody will get it, but how does that fulfillment occur? Number one, it's inward. See, here's the problem. Most people don't realize without Christ, there is no possible way of having fulfillment, true fulfillment in anything in the world. Why I touched on that? It's inward. Let me ask you this. The thing, if you could have anything that you desired in the world, say money or power or the greatest job or the greatest lifestyle you can imagine, if you could just say, just have anything you wanted, but I told you, you can have that, but you can't have peace, and you can't have love, and you can't have joy, and you can't have goodness and fulfillment, would you take that? You would probably say, no, why? Here's what the thing is. We think, incorrectly think, that those things, it's not those things, it's what we think those things will give us. You see the difference? We want money because we think the money is going to give us some sort of happiness or enjoyment or whatever. But here's the thing. Fulfillment can only come inwardly through a relationship with Jesus Christ. We are cutting to the chase and saving so much time just knowing that. Fulfillment is inward. The second thing is fulfillment is not just inward. It's inward in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. In Christ and in the Holy Spirit. That means that a person who's fulfilled in Christ, they don't run around like a chicken with their head cut off trying to find the next fix, whatever that means, trying to find something to be excited about and stimulated about and have an adrenaline rush. Someone who's inwardly satisfied is so peaceful and restful on the inside that the outward things become very slight and little temptations. But if we are not looking to Christ for our fulfillment and satisfaction, the things of the world start looking pretty good. You ever see those cartoons where they're like stranded on a desert island and then they each start looking like steaks to each other because they're hungry? If we're not fulfilled in Christ, you know what not being fulfilled as a Christian is like, it's like a skinny sumo wrestler. It doesn't fit. It's not, something's wrong with the unfulfilled Christian, because the Christian sits at the banqueting table and God says, eat. And God says, take in and experience. And in no way, shape, or form will I hold back anything good from you. So if you're a Christian, eat up. Get into Jesus and enjoy the satisfaction. And then the last thing in fulfillment, then, it's in doing God's will. Fulfillment is doing God's will. And then the last point we're going to look at here is not only living and loving God's will comes with freedom and fulfillment, but then comes with the future. Comes with the future. Think about this. If we could see the future, isn't that a lot of our problem? Like, wouldn't it be a lot easier to make decisions if we can see, like, how the whole thing work out? Then we can make better decisions, right? But we have someone who sees the future and then tells us what to do. That's good too, right? That's probably better. So Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. He sees the future and then he says, here's what to do. So when we live in God's will, we know we're going in the way of a great future. We are promised that if we're doing our own thing, how is that going to end up? We don't know, but we can assume if it's not God's will, it will not end up well. How do I know that? The Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is destruction. So I don't want that. I don't want my thing. I don't want my way, because that's gonna, I know I have a promise from God, it's going to end up bad. So how does this all work? Here, look at what he says in verse 6. We're going to just finish with this. For this reason, the gospel was preached. What is he saying? So we don't have to live selfishly in a destructive manner without a future. He says the gospel was preached to you. The gospel was a message of God's way. It says also to those who are dead that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. What he's saying to us and to those Christians is that when you live your life for God, people may say things about you, but in the end, it only matters what God says about you. To the Christian, then, God says, we have a future that can't be taken away. We have a mansion reserved for us in heaven waiting for us. And so for the Christian, the follower of God's way, that way leads to eternity. In other words, the will of God is leading us to heaven. That means that God's future is leading us to a happy ever after. It means that God is leading us to see and view this life with a heavenly view. You know, it's we're living out our life, but we see heaven in the horizon. And heaven keeps getting closer. And we watch the news and we know what the Bible says about the end times. And whether we go by death or by rapture, it's just a matter of time. And we are to live our life in regards to the fact that we will spend eternity in heaven. And this life is but a quick vapor, quickly passing away. And what we do now affects our eternity. You may say, well, that sounds great. Heaven's way out here. What does that do for me now? We might need to go back up to the surrender step if you're thinking that. But let me just give you something to think about. Living for God's will is heaven now. What do you mean? Living for God's will is heaven now, because the book of Luke, chapter 17, verse 21, says the kingdom of God is within us. The kingdom of God is within us. If you want a great future in eternity with God, but you also want to enjoy life to the fullest, now live for God's will and you will experience heaven on earth. And it only gets better. If you are living for this earth, this is the best it will ever get. If you're living for heaven, this is the worst it will ever get. And so living for God's will brings about a future with Him. So as we end this, can I just ask you the question here this morning? This part is rhetorical. Will you follow Jesus? Knowing where it's going to end up, knowing what God offers, will you follow Him without conditions, without qualifications? Will you just say, Lord, here I am. Will you present yourself to God as a holy living sacrifice? That's my question. That's God's question. That's the challenge I present to you and me today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into these words, we're maybe very mindful and thoughtful about our own life and what we've been doing and what it means and how we're living, all those kind of things. I know that it caused me to think quite a bit about that myself. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody here this morning. If they're sitting here and they have never given their life to you, if they've never been forgiven of their sins, if they've never received you as their Lord and Savior, I want to just take a moment to extend the opportunity that was extended to me a long time ago, that today could be your day of salvation. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that our sin deserves punishment, death, and separation from God. The gospel, the good news is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, demonstrating His love for us, and that whoever would believe in Him would not die or perish eternally, but they would have eternal life instead. And so what that means is becoming a Christian is simply coming to a place where we put our faith in Jesus, in who He is and what He has done. And I'd like to give you that opportunity this morning. I'm going to say a prayer, and you could repeat that prayer after me. You could say it right in your seat, right where you are. And it's not a formula or just praying that saves you. The prayer is you communicating with God and saying, Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. If you want to do that, let me give you the opportunity right now. Pray this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Lord, I ask you to forgive me. Lord, now I put my faith in you, in your death on the cross, in your resurrection from the dead. And I'm saying now, I believe in you, Jesus. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Amen.